Morning. The title of the message this morning is Be Ready. Be Ready. And you can turn with me to Luke chapter 12. So as you may know, but like Brother Steve's dad passed away a couple of weeks ago, and you know, he was in his 90s, so it was expected that he was going to pass on. But then, you know, we find out that a little girl named Joey Lynn passed away Friday morning from a house fire, you know, unexpectedly. And then I was thinking, you know, all these people, if you've heard about the flooding in Texas, a lot of people have lost their lives, and it's like, you know, you don't know when your last breath is going to be. So you got to be ready. So Luke 12, and I'm going to start at verse 13, and this is from the New Living Translation. It says, then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." I thought that was interesting that, you know, somebody, we always want Jesus to tell the other person what to do instead of changing ourselves. Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Be well, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." So this isn't saying that, you know, we can't be wealthy and we're not, you know, money's bad and evil. It's just if that's the whole focus of somebody's life is I need to build up my storehouse. I need treasure, you know, here on earth. And they neglect the relationship with God. Then when they die, you know, what worth is that, you know? Yeah, they may have children and they may inherit that. But if their life, if they go to hell because they didn't store up that earthly, that heavenly treasure, then it's all worthless, you know? So let's go on, verse 22. Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them, and you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock. For it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven, and the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." So that's what I feel like God wanted to bring out today is that, you know, a lot of these people that died in these floods in Texas were little girls too, you know, at camps and stuff. And it's like Or Jerry Lynn, you know, if you don't know about her much, we know her because she went to Family Christian Academy where Manny goes to school and, you know, Esther is. And she had just beaten cancer too, you know, and rang the bell that they do. And then she passes away in a fire. So it's like, you don't know when you're going to take your last breath. So it's like, you got to be ready. You can't be like, well, I'm going to put off God for now and do my own thing, because we just don't know. And then, like, you know, you even have, like, Brother Steve's dad, you know, he was in his 90s and his house was falling. So people know that they come to the end of their life. But even then, you never know when that last breath truly is. So it's like, you got to be ready no matter what. Because, and like he talks about, like, there's no point in trying to store up and go after material things, because God's going to take care of it. Like, even if you have a need today, you don't go about focusing on that need, trying to meet that need, because you seek God's kingdom and he takes care of that. So Jesus is saying here, you know, that's the whole point, is like, you don't have to worry about, you know, yes, we have jobs because we make money to help. But it's like, if our focus is on that, then we're missing the whole point. Yeah, though, then if we seek God, then all that stuff is taken care of. And then, you know, that's just what it's about. So anyways, that's all I have for you today.
Gonna try to get through this, not cry today. We found out on Friday morning, and I was trying to hold it together to get to the picnic, and it's so hard. And I couldn't tell Mandy what was going on until later on. We watched Jerry Lynn. She came to school. Last year was her first year. She came to school. And I was in the office and she walked in. And she came in from class and her arm was hurting. And it was really hurting bad. She was crying. And I got her the phone so she could call her mom. And her mom was like, "You'll be fine. I'll get you after school." And she's like, "No, mom, it really hurts." And she's like, "Okay." So she didn't come to school the next day because her parents took her to hospital that night because the pain was so bad in her arm. And it turned out her arm was broken. And it wasn't just broken like if you fall and injure yourself. She had a tumor that had grown so rapidly that it broke her arm. It was such an aggressive tumor. And they found out she had cancer. So we all prayed for her. And we watched God do miracle after miracle in her life. And the doctors were amazed. Each and every surgery, all of her radiation, everything went well. She was in and out of school because, you know, radiation is hard. So she'd do her radiation and she'd miss a day, miss another day, and then she'd be at school. So she was constantly trying to just get through life. And that was a hard year. And then at the end of the school year, everything was great. And she was doing so much better. If anybody was at Mandy's last night, they have a thing at the school, and Jerry Lynn's family was there, and they were cheering her on because she had beat cancer, and it was so neat. And it was neat because we had prayed, and the kids had prayed, and they saw God do a miracle in her life. So Jerry Lynn, she goes to Susquehanna Assembly of God. So if you ladies remember, we go down there. It's right down the street. We go there for the women's conference. And this, her whole family goes there. And Jerry Lynn, she is such a sweet girl. She loves to praise and worship the Lord. She truly, truly loved to. She was always the one that was in school that was dancing and praising, and it was so neat. She just had a joy of the Lord that was really special, and we got to see that. So, like Michael said just a couple weeks ago, she had rang the cancer bell. They had done all the final tests, and she was completely clear and on to just a road of normal recovery, you know, live a normal life. And then Friday happened. And of all people, you would think, you know, why Jerry Lynn? Because, you know, she just beat cancer. You know, she just went through the hardest trial that any person could go through, but especially a child. You know, we all know pain, but children know pain differently. And anyway, we know that she is in heaven. We know that she is dancing and praising before the altar. Her last name is Brown, so if you'd pray for the Brown family. Amen. Her grandma's name is Julie. She's one of the leaders at Susquehanna Assembly of God. I know that not only she needs prayer, but the whole church. They lost a really special little girl. We know she's in heaven, but that separation is really hard. Yeah. And then if you would also pray for Family Christian Academy. Each of the students, Mandy took it really hard because they chose to pray for her every single day. Someone was in some classroom or all together. They were all praying for Jerry Lynn. They watched God do a miracle in her life. And so it wasn't just like it was just someone in the school. It was Jerry Lynn. It was the one that we all prayed for every single day. So she held a special place in all of our hearts. And I think that's why when we heard that she died, it was hard. It was harder than hearing about other people that have passed away and other people that passed away on Friday. That was the hardest. So I'm gonna get on to the sermon, but I'd like to pray because I know that Susquehanna, they're all gathered to get today and they're, you know, I can't imagine what they're all going through as a church. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, in Jesus' name right now, we lift up Jerry Lynn's family to you, God. We lift up Susquehanna Assembly of God. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would comfort their hearts. God, the students and the families at Family Christian Academy, Lord, comfort their hearts right now. God, especially Jerry Lynn's best friend, Lexi, Lord, comfort her heart. God, we thank you, Lord. God, we know that just like the families in Texas, Lord, they're in shock and they need comfort as well. So, God, we ask that you would comfort those families, Lord. Those moms and dads who have lost little girls. They were so young, Lord. We know they're with you right now. That you're holding them in your hands and in your arms. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you are with us, God. You never leave us, you never forsake us. We thank you for the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your presence. Have your way. Let this sermon bring you glory and honor in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. So if you don't have a copy of one of these books, in the back on the table, feel free to grab one. We're on the last chapter. Chapter 4, it's called The Infallible Key. And if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, a lot of this chapter is out of Galatians chapter 5. And so I'll read a little bit of scripture as we go along. The infallible key. God has provided a wonderful way for his people to live in constant victory, but it seems that the majority of us are not familiar with it. We tend to live briefly in victory with power and peace and joy, and then, like Samson, realize that it is gone, but we don't know why. However, the Lord comprehensively covers this in Galatians 5. He gives us the infallible key to victory in verses 16 and 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Shall not is a double negative in the Greek and means not under any circumstance whatsoever. It is absolutely impossible for a person to walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lusts of the flesh at the same time. If walking in the Spirit is the infallible key to victory, and it is, it behooves us to understand exactly what that means. To walk means to take one step at a time. And in the Bible, it is used metaphorically for habitual conduct. So this means that we are to tread the path designed for us by the Holy Spirit. Here in Southwest Louisiana, we have a wildlife preserve where one can view alligators in their natural habitat. A wooden walkway has been constructed over the marsh so one can be fairly close to the gators without being in danger. However, one must stay on the walkway. When I teach these truths, I use an umbrella to represent the realm of the spirit. An umbrella is designed to protect one from the rain. But when one steps out from under the umbrella, he will get wet. Just so, when one steps out of the realm of the Spirit, God's will, he will be in the devil's territory. Satan is portrayed as a roaring lion and as a serpent. Therefore, being outside the realm of the Spirit is a dangerous place for any Christian. However, the only way the devil can get into his territory is through temptation. And unless the seed of sin is already in the heart, James 1:13 through 16, his temptations will fall powerless to the ground. Walking in the Spirit also carries the idea of operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This means that one is performing the will and the work of God through the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Being in the Spirit includes walking the path He has planned, living in His realm, and operating under His influence. But Romans 8:1-14 reveals another crucial concept concerning walking in the Spirit. In these verses, we find the terms after the flesh, in the flesh, and after the Spirit, in the Spirit, over and over again. And then verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The word for carnally is sars, which is the exact same word that is translated flesh in the other verses. So to walk after the flesh or to be in the flesh is to be carnally or fleshly minded. They are one and the same. To walk after the Spirit or to be in the Spirit is to be spiritually minded. They are one and the same. One day as I was meditating on Romans 8:6, I prayed, asking the Lord to give me insight on this verse. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit responded with this question, "How do 3D glasses work?" The question was so real in my spirit that I said out loud, "I have no idea." I, in turn, have asked hundreds of people the same question. Hardly any of them knew the answer either. Keep in mind, this book was written before Google. Understanding the principle behind 3D glasses will greatly enhance our grasp of Romans 8:6. My son Andy did the research on 3D glasses for me. Here's how they work. Two projectors project different images on the same screen simultaneously. One projector uses red rays, while the other projector uses either green or blue rays. Today, the glasses used to view the screen are digitized, but in years past, the 3D glasses had a red lens and either a green or a blue lens. This allows the viewer to see both images merged together, giving it a three-dimensional aspect. Without the special glasses, the picture on the screen will be distorted. Since we now know how 3D glasses function, we can apply the same principle to the carnally minded, spiritually minded issue. We live in two worlds simultaneously, a physical world and a spiritual world. Events in both worlds are happening at the same time. Our 3D glasses of life also have two different lenses, a sense lens composed of the five senses and a faith lens. Through the sense lens, we see the physical, and with the faith lens, we discern the spiritual. Most of us have no problem seeing the physical aspects of life, although we don't always understand what we see. Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly," 1 Corinthians 13:12, which means that what we see may be obscure and difficult to discern. So if we see only the physical realm, disconnected from the spiritual, we end up with the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we come to many faulty conclusions. But if we can see both the physical and the spiritual simultaneously with our 3D lenses, then we can live in the same vein as did Moses and Elisha. Moses lived in incredibly difficult times, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. The Syrian army had Elisha and his servant totally surrounded, but he could also see that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about him, 2 Kings 6:17. God never tells us to deny what we see in the physical realm, but rather to trumpet with the spiritual. For example, the Israeli spies gave a true description of what they saw in the land of Canaan, but God called it an evil report, Numbers 13. The report was evil because 10 of the spies concluded that they could not take the land based on physical evidence. They failed to see the spiritual side that God had already given the land to them and would help them secure it. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, saw both the physical and the spiritual. Caleb's response was, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Numbers 13:30. God always honors those who, with the lens of faith, see things from his perspective and boldly acts accordingly. I underline that because I want to see things through the lens of faith. That's what I want. God wants us to focus on the spiritual, not the physical. We are told to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's Colossians 3:1-2. The phrase, set your affection on, can be translated as cherish the same views. God wants us to see things from his viewpoint and cherish them. Then we will strive diligently and zealously to attain them, no matter what physical, earthly, or demonic opposition we may face. What is above God is God's perfect will, but his perfect will does not automatically happen on earth. This is quite obvious from the constant barrage of evil that we face every day. Our job is to discern his will, see it, and cherish it. And then through unceasing prayer and obedience, expect its transference to earth. Satan, on the other hand, wants us to focus on the physical rather than the spiritual. If we do, in every seemingly difficult situation, we will draw the same conclusion as the 10 spies and refuse to go forward in faith, thereby thwarting God's will in that particular situation. Satan's goal is for us to be so focused on the giants and the walled cities that we never enter the territory God has already given to us. He desperately hopes that we don't know that absolutely nothing is impossible to us. Matthew 17:20. The greatest battle of life is for the mind, and this battle is perpetual and fierce. And I want to read that verse real quick, Galatians 5:17. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And back to the book. "And if the devil succeeds in getting us to be sense-oriented or focused on feelings, we will become carnally minded and sin will ensue." In Galatians 5:19-21, Paul names 17 works of the flesh, sins, and then adds such like. Such like indicates that there are other sins besides these, and in Romans chapter 1, his list includes 25. Verse 21 tells us that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do, or the Greek word praso, means to practice, and this verb form indicates continual action. Therefore, those habitually practicing these sins are not saved. This did not mean that a Christian never sins, but that sin is no longer his way of life. For example, when Peter saw the wind boisterous, fear seized him, and he began to sink in the sea. When Peter reverted to his senses, he instantly became sense-oriented, carnally minded, was no longer faith-oriented, spiritually minded, and therefore could no longer operate on his rhema from the Lord to come. Rhema means spoken word. To come, walk on water. Just as the works of the flesh are manifested in the carnally minded, so the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in the spiritually minded. These are godly characteristics produced in us by the Holy Spirit as we walk with him. In Galatians 5:22-23, Paul mentions 9 of these characteristics, and then he reveals that there are others when he says, "Against such there is no law." Just as there are more than 17 works of the flesh, there are also more than 9 godly characteristics that should be evident in our lives. Here is a partial list: contentment, generosity, humility, modesty, purity, unity, and sympathy. These godly characteristics portray the character of God. As they flow naturally and habitually through our daily lives, God is glorified and people are drawn to repentance as they observe His goodness manifested in us. Romans 2:4. Remember, the infallible key to victory is to walk in the Spirit. This includes walking the path He has planned for us, living in His realm, operating under His influence, and being spiritually minded. A perfectly cut diamond has many facets, revealing the brilliance of its beauty. But no physical diamond can compare to God's incomparable gem of walking in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:25, we discover another of the marvelous facets that make this spiritual diamond priceless to the believer. Paul says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." The Greek word for walk in verse 16 refers to walking all around, but the word for walk in verse 25 is a military term and means to walk in step with another. This means that we are to be instantly and completely obedient to the voice and leading of the Holy Spirit. We are to walk in step with Him. Failure is an impossibility when we implicitly and immediately obey Him. This includes His written word as well as His spoken word. Not only will this give us victory over sin, but it will also give us victory in service. Sometimes we can be so zealous to serve the Lord that we get ahead of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16 tells us that the Apostle Paul was having great success in planting churches, and they increased in number daily. But he was forbidden of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to preach the word in Asia. He then endeavored to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. This did not mean that the gospel was never to be preached in those areas, but the timing was not yet right. Through a vision, the Lord revealed to Paul that Macedonia was to be his next mission field, and immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. God has a specific work for each of us. If you do not know exactly what He wants you to do, follow the example of the early church and spend some time in fasting and prayer. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Acts 13:2. Another significant aspect of walk in verse 25 concerns the church, not just individual Christians. Since it is a military term, many are to be involved. When I took basic training in Fort Polk, Louisiana, our squad leader would count cadets, and we all marched in step with each other. Just so, we are exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, Ephesians 4:3-4. It is only as we, the church, become one in Him that we will be able to win the world to Christ, John 17:21. What a glorious sight that would be to see the church marching in unison to the cadence of the Holy Spirit. Another incredibly dazzling facet of walking in the Spirit is found in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This is such an integral part of the victorious life that some foundational truths and illustrations may prove helpful. In Romans 5-7, Paul lays the groundwork for chapter 8 by revealing three distinct aspects of our relationship to Christ. Romans 5-6 states that Christ died for the ungodly, and in verse 8 that Christ died for us. That is substitution. Romans 6:6 shows that our old man is crucified with Him, and in verse 4, that we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. That is identification. Romans 7:4 reveals that we are to be married to another, Christ, and in Romans 8:1, that we are in Christ Jesus. That is union. Jesus not only died for us to take care of the penalty of sin, which is death, but he also died as us so that we could have a new life. And since Jesus is the only one who can possibly live a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God, he now lives his life through us. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is our everything. Major W. Ian Thomas states this most marvelous of truths thusly: it is only the life of the Lord Jesus, his activity, clothed with you and displayed through you, that ultimately will find the approval of God. Only what he does in you and through you merits his approval, and God can and will accept nothing less. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this truth is that of the vine. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. He is not speaking of our pre-salvation condition, but rather after we are in him. The law of fruitfulness operates only when the branch is organically attached to the vine. Unless the sap from the vine is able to flow unhindered into the branch, no fruit will be forthcoming. A law is a principle expressing the normal way something works. For example, gravity is a force that draws objects toward the center of the earth. It is called the law of gravity because it works the same way all the time. So the question for us is, what is the law of the Spirit of life, and how does it free us from the law of sin and death? Remember, the context for those walking after the Spirit, Romans 8:1. Just as the law of gravity is a continual force drawing objects toward the center of the earth, the law of sin is a never-ending force drawing each of us to our own center, which is self. In her book, Experiencing the Depths of Jesus Christ, Jean Gwen writes, there is something in this universe which is the very opposite of God. It is the self. It was the entrance of the self, which came into the soul as a result of the fall, that established a difference between the soul and God. The activity of the self is the source of all the evil nature, as well as all the evil deeds of man. By its very definition and nature, self operates independently of God. Therefore, self, or flesh, is not even subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Rather, self is controlled by the law of sin. Romans 7:25. So only when self, operating under the law of sin, which produces death, ceases all activity, can the Holy Spirit take over and deliver us from that law. Just as the law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity, so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the law of sin and death. But here's the salient point. In order for us personally to get victory over the law of gravity, we must be in the plane while it is operating according to the law of aerodynamics. If we could somehow get out of the plane while it is in the air, the law of gravity would immediately take over and we would plummet to the earth. The law of gravity never ceases to operate. It is still working while the plane is in the air. But it cannot compete with the law of aerodynamics. Neither can the law of sin and death compete with the higher law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But in order for that higher law to work for us, we must be walking in the Spirit. Since the law of sin and death never ceases to operate, the very moment we stop walking in the Spirit, it is again activated in our lives and we fail. Excuse me. The law of sin and death works only in self or flesh, while the law of the Spirit of life works only in Christ Jesus. We determine which is operating in us when we choose either to be independent, self, or to be dependent on Christ. I'm about to share with you a revolutionary, life-changing statement. Satan wants us to try to stop sinning, to try to resist temptation, and even to try to do good. But all that effort comes from us, our flesh. And Jesus himself said, "The flesh profiteth nothing." John 6:63. Since self, or flesh, is impregnated with the law of sin and death, all that self can produce, no matter how wonderful it seems, is only death. Only the Spirit gives life, and the Spirit only gives life. Therefore, when we walk in the Spirit, the law of sin and death cannot operate in our lives. The simple truth is that we have only two options, to walk in the Spirit or to walk after the flesh. One produces life, the other death. One brings victory, the other defeat. One pleases God, the other Satan. No wonder there is so much ignorance and confusion in the church concerning the Holy Spirit. Dr. Charles Stanley relates his quest for the Spirit-filled life thusly: "I must have read 20 books on the subject before I recognized and experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it was on my second or third trip through a book that God spoke." The devil wants us to believe that it is almost impossible for us to understand the Holy Spirit and how he works. Hence, we will basically ignore him, resulting in our utter failure and frustration as Christians. But Major W. Ian Thomas presents us with a clear and succinct statement that will give us insight concerning the Holy Spirit and what he does. He says, "The simplest possible explanation and definition of the person of the Holy Spirit is this. Through the Holy Spirit, man can make himself available to God. And through the Holy Spirit, God is prepared to make himself available to man. The Spirit becomes the agent of a mutual inter-availability. All there is of God is available to every human being who is available to all there is of God, and the Holy Spirit brings this into our reality. God has designed the church to be the vehicle through which he works on earth to reconcile the world unto himself. But a vehicle without power is worse than useless. Therefore, God's plan for world redemption requires us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, through which his power is manifested. So the number one need of the church today is for the Holy Spirit to operate freely in our lives. As a matter of fact, allowing him to do so, to do that, is our only responsibility. The very last instruction Jesus gave to his disciples was to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49. This was also the very first truth taught to new converts. After Samaria received the gospel, the apostles sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:14-15. After Saul encountered Christ on the Damascus road, God sent Ananias unto him, that he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 9:17. Paul came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Acts 19:1-2. Since the fullness of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in our lives, the devil tries to confuse the issue. Therefore, God presents this wonderful truth in these simple terms for our clear understanding. It is a prayer to be offered. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Luke 11:13. It is a command to be obeyed. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Ephesians 5:18. Be filled is in the imperative mood, which expresses a command, and God never gives us a command that cannot be obeyed. It is a promise to be claimed. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Acts 1:4-5. It is a gift to be received, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. In this verse, the actual gift is the Holy Ghost himself. not the various gifts such as healing, tongues, or prophecy, which he bestows on those whom he fills. There are many reasons to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but one stands out above the rest: power to win souls. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved as a direct result of the disciples being filled with the Holy Ghost. Speaking of this incident, Finney says, "That which they manifestly received as the supreme crowning and all-important means of success was the power to prevail with both God and man. The power to fasten saving impressions upon the minds of men." Finding this to be true in his own ministry, he adds, "Sometimes a single sentence, a word, a gesture, or even a look will convey the power in an overcoming manner. I have also found this to be the case in my ministry. Once as a young pastor, I sent my two best soul winners to witness to a man. They came back defeated. The next week, I went to witness to him. When I was about two blocks from his house, God filled me with his spirit. At that moment, I knew God was going to save him that night, and he did. On another occasion, I was preaching a revival meeting in a church in Texas. At 10 o'clock in the morning, I was praying for God's power to preach that night. He immediately filled me with his spirit. That night, the power of God fell upon us, and people were broken before the Lord. 10 people, including the minister of music, were saved in that service. A total of 16 souls were saved that week in a church with about 30 in attendance. 30 years later, I received a phone call from a man who was in the revival services that week. He said, 'Brother Lee, my dad lived across the street from the church where you were preaching. You went to my dad's house, got on your knees, and begged my dad to trust Christ to save him. Your kneeling before my dad did something to him. He didn't get saved that day, but shortly thereafter, he did get saved and was baptized. The Lord has commissioned us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.' Mark 16:15. But we go in vain unless we have the power of the Holy Spirit. How then are we to be filled with the Holy Spirit? One word, but a very important word, will suffice: desire. God says, 'For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon their offspring.' Isaiah 44:3. The fullness of the spirit can be obtained simply by asking in prayer, claiming the promise, or receiving the gift. All of these have one thing in common: desire. God promises to pour water upon the one who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. When you come to the place in your life where you are sick and tired of your spiritual barrenness, and you thirst for God as the heart panteth after the water brooks, Psalm 42:1, you are getting close. When your desire for God is so strong that you loathe sin in the flesh, you are nearly there. When you desire that God be greatly glorified through the salvation of many souls, you are on the very verge. A thirst that causes one's lips to crack and his tongue to swell and brings him to the place of choosing a cup of cold water in lieu of $1 million cash is the kind of thirst or desire that brings the power of God. Are you thirsty? Do you want it?" Amen. 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 I want to be more thirsty than I have been. I don't want to just settle with living a Christian life. I want to be thirsty for God each and every day. I want to wake up thirsty. I want to go to bed thirsty. I want to see people how God sees people. Yes. Amen. If you study this chapter later on, the part where it talks about the Holy Spirit, truly think about that. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's a lot of powerful things that you're missing in your life. God can do, he can use you in a powerful way. He can use you in such a mighty powerful way that you think, how could God do this through me? How could God use me because it's not really us. It's just us yielding to his spirit. But he needs us. He needs someone to work through, like it says in Chronicles. He seeks the earth, searching for someone that he can be made strong through. You know, so really, when it comes down to it, what is the desire of your heart? Do you want God to use you? Is that important to you? You know, is that truly what you want? Amen. So I'm gonna pray with you all today. You can go ahead and stand. And I just want you to just search your heart. What is God doing in your life? What do you want him to do in your life? Do you desire him more than anything else? Do you truly desire him more than anything in this world? It's easy to live in this world and think that this world is enough, but it's not. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, first of all, we ask that you would forgive us, Lord God, of any sin in our lives. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would forgive us for doubting you, Lord. Tear down the strongholds of unbelief, of pride, of bitterness. Tear down each and everything that is holding us back from what you want to do in our lives. Holy Spirit, push out the bad things and fill us with every part of you. Overtake us, Holy Spirit. We submit to you, God. We submit to you everything that we are. We surrender. We surrender, Lord. Fill us. Change the desires of our heart, God. That we are thirsty for you. We are hungry for your word. That we want you more than anything else in this world. Because, God, when you are in us, then we see this world through your eyes. And we enjoy it more. We love our family more. We love people more when you are in us. We thank you for that, God. We thank you, Lord. God, the most important thing on this earth is for souls to be one into your kingdom. And God, each and every one of us, we have family members. Lord, we have friends who have gone after the things of this world. And it may seem like they'll never come to you, God. But Lord, we do not trust in what we see. We see through the lens of faith. In Jesus' name, as we pray for our family members and our friends, Lord Jesus, bring them to you, God. In Jesus' name, soften their hearts. Deliver them from the hands of the enemy. In Jesus' name. Lord, we just thank you for your word today, God. Lord, put it in our hearts that we will not forget what you have called us to do. Lord, show us your purpose, your plan, where we need to fast and pray to know the next step. Help us, Lord. Help us, Jesus. We surrender to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.